Music from Michelle Pilar. God's busy, and he is, you know. 10 and a half minutes after the hour on a Wednesday morning here in East Dakota. Did I say after 8? What time did I say, David? 10 after 8, did I?
I don't remember.
Maybe I just said after the hour. Cause
I think 8:10, yeah.
I confused myself. I do that sometimes. It's an hour later over in Columbia, Maryland, where Doug Greenwald is this morning. That's the base of operations for Preserving Bible Times. Doug, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, right on the edge of Washington, D.C., which I imagine is a town, given so many lawyers live there and work there. You have inside information, don't you? I mean, you could probably see it written in the clouds this morning. What's going on?
Well, first I want to thank you for welcoming me yet again to the state radio station of East Dakota.
Yes. Well, we are.
And I need to preface my insightful comments on the Washington, D.C. scene in the last 24 hours by the fact that my sources have to remain confidential.
Okay. Man,
we won't.
Another confidential.
We won't push that.
Then.
Yeah. No.
And I cannot reveal which parking garage on the fourth level I met somebody last night.
Uh oh. That's all right. We got security footage on that one. Yeah.
And if anyone shows up at my door today, I will deny I ever had this conversation.
Okay.
Okie dokie.
But here's the inside scoop. Last summer, it was very clear to those working within the FBI that Hillary Clinton was dead to rights on violating a number of laws regarding handling confidential information. Dead to rights. And it was starting to, the smoking gun of the Clinton Foundation was looking more and more like the real deal. I mean, it was a scam to peddle influence. And they had her dead to right. And Comey decided, I cannot go down in history as the FBI director who took out a presidential candidate. So he did everything but that.
Uh-huh.
He denied he was going to subpoena her or indict her or recommend it, whatever that technical stuff is. But he laid out the indictment case nevertheless. Yeah. And slow rolled the investigation into the Clinton Family Foundation. And that's when he lost the FBI, the rank and file, the people inside. I mean, that's when his integrity got blown. They had her. They had her dead to rights, and he wouldn't push the button. And he knew that. So, you know, that helps explain why he tried to rebalance the equation in late October, you know, with the Anthony Weiner thing to try to show his troops that he wasn't going to show her any deferentialism, whatever that word is. And he just got into it deeper and deeper.
Well,
and you know what happened.
Then the FBI, I guess, remains deeply divided. There are people on two sides of a number of issues there, and we'll see what comes of it. You don't think
I disagree. I don't think so.
That's
I think
fake news.
Yeah.
Deeply divided. You think 50-50, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, how about 90-10?
Okay. Or I would say 94-6. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 99-3, or, you know, four people. I mean, maybe his secretary is upset. But a career law enforcement guy that you find a dirty cop, he's not going to back him up. No way. And this is what we're dealing with. Now, can your source dig a little deeper and pass it on to me where the Barack the First connection is? And then when the impeachment hearings start?
I don't have enough money to get that information.
That's worth a shot, I think. Yeah.
And you're enjoying having your head placed on your shoulders. I see.
Oh, well, so much for the spoof from Washington, D.C.
Yeah. Well, interesting times we live in. I think there are a number of stories that will raise eyebrows coming up yet this year. It's a fascinating news year. Also fascinating to open the pages of the Bible when you're around, Doug Greenwald. We've learned that over the years. We've got, and just so people know, we've been meeting with Doug like this just about every Wednesday morning for the past 5.5 years now. And there's a tremendous library of conversations in the podcast archives that you need to know about. And if you enjoy seeing the information in Scripture pop out at you in three dimensions in full color, you want to peruse that the list of Doug Greenwald podcasts there. And there's a little introductory paragraph to each one that kind of clues you in to the topic. And today, Doug, this is something we've talked about before, but it is such an amazing passage that seems at first reading so innocuous.
It does. It seems like something you want to race through to get to the good stuff. So many of these insight-laden, fascinating stories are just 3 to 5 sentences long. 3 to 5 verses long. That's another part to me that's just fascinating about this world of integrated biblical context, is 3 verses, 5 verses can suddenly be an hour-long story.
Yeah, we're talking about 5 verses here. Luke, if you have a Bible handy, open it up to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be talking about a Sabbath Sunday 2,000 years ago, and I'm thinking of something else that happened, but I won't get into that because you've got verses 6 through 11 on your mind. There was a healing going on. What made this special? What made it unusual?
There were a whole lot of healings going on. As you have probably learned after 5.5 years, we just can't jump in, right? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We got to sort of set the stage.
Exactly.
And so when we arrive at the beginning of Luke 6 chapter, Luke has assumed we've totally read and digested chapters 1 through 5. Mm-hmm. Because the past is prologue for this present passage, as is true for all the passages that continue to unfold in Scripture. Because these were all written down in a scroll, Luke assumed that the readers of the scroll would start with the first word on the first, what we know as a verse, and read it straight through to the last word in the last verse. They never envisioned Western evangelical pastors hopping around Scripture, making thematic sermons. So much gets lost when we just do that sort of thing. And so Luke has been building some themes at 5,000 feet. You may remember in the past we've said you have to sort of read Scripture with progressive lenses. That is, you have to read what's on the page, then you have to understand what's at 5,000 feet, and then you have to look a little bit higher with your progressive lenses and see what's happening at 30,000 feet. And so let me just develop some of the themes that Luke has been developing at 5,000 feet here that we would expect to continue and also help set the dimensions and the boundary conditions around this present passage, because it all fits together. So in Luke chapters 5, Jesus has been rescuing and restoring prisoners, because in Luke 4, he went back to the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, one Shabbat, and made his rescue manifesto where he said he was going to set the prisoners free and to free those who were oppressed. And that's exactly what he's been doing. He is living out his mission statement. And we wouldn't be surprised to see it happen yet again in the present passage. He also stated in his rescue manifesto in Nazareth that he was going to be bringing God's mercy and compassion to those who have been systematically deprived of it, ironically, in the name of honoring God by the rabbis and the Pharisaic religious establishment. And he has been doing that. Encounter after encounter, he brought mercy and compassion to a leper. And then he brought mercy and compassion to a person with a paralytic. The first person we run across in Scripture with a disability, and now we're about to run across a second person who has a disability. which is one of the reasons I really resonate with these. I have a son with disabilities, and so I really enjoy opening up these people with disability passages. Also, Jesus has started the process of remaking his disciples. And rather than give them lectures about what the kingdom of God is about, he is demonstrating what it is about. And Luke was later in the first verse of Acts 1, his second scroll, to capture Jesus' disciple-making strategy as do and teach, which stands in stark contrast to the teach and maybe do approach of Western evangelicalism. And so he's been exposing them to one shock therapy experience after another as he is in the process of tearing down and pulverizing all of the paradigms that their observant Jewish culture has impregnated into their very nature. And he's been utilizing shock therapy to do this. Touching a leper is shock therapy in this culture because they're convinced that leprosy is communicable by touch. He didn't just heal the paralytic in Luke 5, he forgave him, something that only God can do. And in the process of doing that is claiming divinity. And that's blowing the mind of these people who are trying to understand him and now eventually are going to start to try to do him in. So we wouldn't be surprised if Jesus did something else again, would we? That would qualify as shock therapy, this time shock therapy on the Sabbath. And Jesus has been turning things upside down. He's been redefining purity when he touched the leper. In the process of doing that, he's obsoleted the need for ritual purification. And we wouldn't be surprised to see him turn something else upside down right now, would we? To define purity of what it means to honor the Sabbath. And Jesus is also expanding systematically almost and reinforcing his authority. He established his authority over his adversary in the three temptations. He returned. He established his authority over temporary disease with Simon Peter's mother-in-law and her fever. Then he established his authority over chronic disease with the healing of the leper. Then he established his authority to forgive with the paralytic. And then he established his ability to forgive anything and everything with the calling of Levi to join the band. Mm-hmm. And this is what he's been doing. And now he's about to expand his authority over yet another area of God's kingdom, the Sabbath. So those are some of the 5,000-foot themes that Luke has been developing that he expects us to be conscious of, to have right in frontal view here in our progressive lens as we look at this text. And that's the trampoline, that's the springboard, if you will, that now allows us to jump into this passage. Thoughts or comments?
Well, I'm thinking about how important the Sabbath was, how traditional, how writ in law it was. It would have been Saturday, as we know it, would be the Sabbath for Jews. And there were a lot of restrictions, a lot of laws that were added to the original command to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy, added by rabbis through the years. And it got very complicated, didn't it, to abide by those laws on the Sabbath.
Great segue into setting a contextual backstory here on Sabbath Shabbat observance. And you're right, to the Pharisees, honoring the Sabbath was the highest of priorities, the proper observant of the Sabbath. And we've talked about the creativity of the rabbis in many a past passage that we've looked at. And they're continuing to expand the universe of what you can and can't do in their creativity. And as a result, they're instituting ever more restrictive and burdensome rulings regarding ways to properly honor the Sabbath. I thought one commentator made an interesting observation, and this is a quote. On no other subject is rabbinic teaching more painfully minute and more manifestly incongruous than on how to observe the Sabbath. It was full of, quote, complicated and intolerably burdensome laws, end of quote. burdensome rules, end of quote. And so the whole purpose, and this is the irony of it, the Shabbat, the Sabbath, was meant to be a day of joy, and it's become a burdensome environment, a burdensome situation with all of these ever-expanding Shabbat honoring rules. In fact, when you read the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the Jews that was codified after 200 AD, Sabbath desecration is amongst the most heinous of crimes by which a person could be stoned. Okay? Serious stuff. As a flashback here, what I've just said about Shabbat and honoring the Sabbath is a flashback to Luke 4, and it's part of the reason why Jesus was faced with such a angry audience as he continued to unfold his messianic claim in Luke 4, because among other things, he was desecrating the Sabbath by claiming to be Messiah, the way he identified with the Isaiah 61 passage. So anyway, what do we know about Luke? He's the only gospel writer who has a discipline, right?
Well, he's a medical doctor.
He's a medical doctor. And so he gives us an interesting piece of data here that this man had a withered right hand. It wasn't his left. This whole passage kind of opens up to a whole new level by the use of this word right.
Well, Judge, I want to back up just a second, too, because you made the point many times in our conversations that every word is there for a reason. And it would be logical to ask, why did Luke care? You know, why just heal his hand? But every word counts.
To your credit, Doug, my version doesn't, and I'm trying to think of which version my Bible is, but it doesn't say right hand.
Oh my
god. It doesn't
goodness.
Include that.
Mm-hmm.
Put
that one on the back shelf.
Yeah, English Standard Version.
Really?
Crossway, Wheaton, Illinois. Yeah. I thought ESV, I thought it would surely have that, unless I'm looking at the wrong passage.
Well, it's Luke 6.
It's verse 10 says, stretch out your hand. And as he did, no, so his hand was restored.
It's before that. It would be verse 6.
Oh, 6? Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, no, there six, it is. Six, all right, yeah, all right,
yeah.
Okay.
Because in my NIV I'm looking at, that's exactly what it says, right hand.
Okay.
So there must have been a reason for Luke specifying the right hand.
Okay. And I should have said, wait, right hand? What's wrong with his left hand? But, okay. I'm sorry.
Well, in this culture, there are protocols that go with each hand. And the left hand is your unclean hand.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the one that you use to attend to your bodily functions. So whenever you go to recline for a meal, you lean on your left shoulder, your left elbow, and your right hand is the one you use to reach for the food and the wine goblet, because that's your clean hand. That's the clean hand that you can touch another person with, give them a hug, that kind of thing, all right? So what is your life like if you have a withered right hand? The only thing you can eat with is your left hand.
Mm.
You're perpetually unclean.
So you couldn't go to you couldn't go into the temple.
Well, you couldn't go into the temple, not yet because of your deformity. Mm. That would keep you from going into the temple. Okay. And let's go down that cul-de-sac for a moment. If you can't go to the temple in this observant Jewish culture, you can never get right with God, because temple is where you go to do the required incense offerings and sacrifices as part of a three-legged stool of their righteous management system, which encompasses right behavior, going to the ritual purification baths when you inadvertently mess up, because you never purposefully would mess up. And you can go to the temple to do the required incense offering and sacrifices. Do those three things, you're right with God. You're righteous. So, but if you can't go to the temple, it's catch 22. You're never righteous.
Hmm.
You're always unclean. And guess what? If you're always unclean in this culture, you're a pariah. You're on the outside looking in. Furthermore, if your right hand is withered, and you can only do things with your left hand, you can't caress anybody. So, you know, there's the whole human touch thing here. It's sort of not a part of this person's life. The fact that it's his right hand condemns him to a sorry state. He is on the outside looking in. He can't get right with God, and there's nothing he can do about it.
He can't eat in the company of other people.
That's correct.
My goodness.
He certainly can't dine with them. Yep. He's just perpetually unclean. And, you know, that's a preoccupation with observant Judaism. The largest section in the Mishnah has to do with ritual purity and impurities, okay? They're preoccupied with that as well as Shabbat observance as well. This guy is on the outside looking in. That's the significance of the right hand. And since the Sabbath is supposed to be all about joy and restorative joy and revisiting God's joy, this man lives a joyless life. So he's kind of the right guy to be in the right place at the right time. Now, that's another question. Why is he in the synagogue? I don't think he went there on his own volition. I think this is a setup. This is a showdown setup. I think the Pharisees have conned this guy or bribed him or forced him to be in this Shabbat service when Jesus is present. Because I would suggest normally that's not where he would prefer to be. All the people there to honor God, and he's unclean, and we know God doesn't like him because he has this disability. There's no way, in my understanding of the total contextual backdrop of deformities and observant Judaism, that this man wants to be in this service at all. Okay? So he's a plant. He's been put there for a reason.
Well, the same cleanliness regulations would not apply to synagogues, though, would they? Only to the temple. Because the synagogue was a public building for education and this kind of a meeting.
Yeah, he can't get righteous at the synagogue. That's done at the temple. Mm-hmm. But if you're perpetually unclean, do you want to be in the presence of people who are preoccupied with ritual purity?
You'd probably be reluctant to be in public at all.
Exactly. So that kind of backstory to me suggests that he's a plant. And the Pharisees want to see if they can entrap Jesus and cause him to do work on the Sabbath, on the Shabbat. If he does that, he dishonors the Sabbath, and maybe we've got a reason to take him down.
So the Sabbath was that significant. That could have been the capper. That could have been the straw that broke the camel's back. A violation, yeah.
It's going to be fascinating how Jesus foils their intent here. And that's why they're so angry at the very last verse of this little section, okay? Because it tells us they were began to plot how they could get rid of him. So there's a lot of intent going on here. This just didn't happen willy-nilly. This is just not spontaneous combustion. This is a well-conceived plot.
Well, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. Therefore, he must have been the center of attention. He must have had a group of hearers around him, students perhaps.
Well, in the synagogue protocol, the president of the synagogue, and we don't know which locale he's in here, needs to invite you to be the honored rabbi of the day, all right? So it would have been known beforehand that he was going to be the honored rabbi of the day. This allows the Pharisees to set their focus on this particular synagogue and this particular town and see if they can entrap, trick, get Jesus to walk into this setup.
So that's interesting, because that never occurred to me that the Pharisees would have known that he had been chosen to teach in that synagogue on that day, and therefore they were present.
Exactly.
Yeah.
This is all premeditated. And in verse 6, on another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. Now a man was there whose hand was withered. And so we've dealt with the question of why is this man even there? What would motivate him to want to be worshiping God when the rabbis have told him God doesn't like him? And verse 7, the experts in the law and the Pharisees watched Jesus carefully to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they could find a reason to accuse him. And the underlying Semitic word here in the Greek for watched is best understood as spying on him. Okay? Mm-hmm. And I would suggest ever since he healed the leper, going back to the previous chapter, he has been on the radar screen of the establishment. If you remember some of the comments we made about that, Jesus immediately sent the healed leper to the temple in Jerusalem to be inspected by the priests there. There is one of the four corners of the court of the women at the temple. It's known as the court of the lepers. There's a mikveh there, a ritual purification bath. And when you're a leper who's no longer has leprosy, you go there to be inspected. You do one more ceremonially pass through the ritual purification bath, and you are certified to be clean, which means you can go back to small group and you can hug people again. Okay. Mm. Now, part of that backdrop is there were rabbis who taught this. Healing a leper is so difficult. It's as hard as bringing someone back to life, and it will only happen when Messiah comes. So the leper in Luke 4 that Jesus healed and immediately sent to go to the temple is Jesus's calling card, that he really is the Messiah. And that was his message to the establishment in Jerusalem. Messiah is here. The Messianic age is underway. Attention! And if you read the next verse, that sets up the paralytic in Luke 5, Jesus' encounter with the paralytic, you find that they've come from all over the country, including Jerusalem, to observe. He's been on the radar screen. He's known as a potential Messiah because of what he's done with the leper. The more they see, the more they realize this is serious stuff, and they need to find a way to deal with this. Okay, that's a whole backdrop to this. What's going on here in Luke 6? That's again why you got to read the whole story contiguously. You cannot hopscotch around in scripture, okay? You'll lose the thought train. You'll lose the themes that are being put in place. Okay. Verse 8, but Jesus knew their thoughts as well as their motivations, I might say, and said to the man who had the withered right hand, get up and stand here. So he arose and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or destroy it? Now, here's where we get a great glimpse into the genius of Jesus. It's all on how you frame the question. Any good prosecuting lawyer knows that, okay? It's all on how you frame the question to the defendant on the stand. Notice with the question that Jesus doesn't ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Mm-hmm. He reframes the question, is it legal, lawful to do good or evil? It's either or. He frames a binary answer. He allows them no middle ground. Okay? And he has now implicitly said failure to heal on the Sabbath has to be viewed as evil. He's completely changed the playing field here by reframing the issue. The failure to do good on the Sabbath, when one has the opportunity to do so, needs to be considered as evil in his intent. That's the consequence of how he reframed his question to them.
And the reason he did that is because he knew what they were thinking. I mean, that shines a spotlight on the previous verse even. Yeah. He didn't have to be prompted. He knew why they were there.
And verse 10, after looking around at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now notice, Jesus has not done any work. This is really creative. He didn't massage the man's hand. He didn't rub his shoulders, all of which would have been constituted as work on the Sabbath, okay? All he did was speak four words, at least four words in English. He didn't do any work, which is the whole basis for the Levitic injunction. You can't do work on the Sabbath, okay? I mean, is this creative or what? Is this more of the genius of Jesus hidden in the context of five verses.
I am impressed. I am so impressed. But who would, and reading that, normally, most of us listening have probably read that 100 times and not seen the significance of that. Stretch out your hand. Four words that really brings you to the whole climax of the story.
Yeah, and in verse 10, I love the way it starts. And looking around at them all, he looked every single person in the face when he made that statement. Okay? You're all accountable now, okay, to answer that question. Okay, switch gears here. Become this man who's had the withered right hand probably for a lifetime. Okay? What is he feeling right now? Joy! He's been healed. His fondest dreams have come true. The purpose of the Sabbath has been restorative, and he has been restored. Jesus not only redefines the Sabbath, but puts it back into its original purpose. Its restorative joy has to be a part. You can't exclude that from Shabbat. Another prisoner has been set free. Finally, this man is clean. Can you imagine the excitement, the thrill, the joy that suddenly, like a tsunami, is starting to overwhelm his soul?
And there's something else that strikes me here. I just want to ask you if this might be significant. He obeyed and then received the healing. He obeyed by stretching out his hand. He responded positively to what the Lord had told him to do.
He did, and you might say this. What downside was there to obedience in this case?
Well,
not really. This man, when he was, he didn't know it, but when he was made to be a foil to entrap Jesus, he had no idea that he would emerge healed from this. This would not have been part of his radar screen. Anyway, in the internal dynamics, I suspect, of this person with no name, who now has a functioning right hand and left hand, might be, if I can take a phrase from Paul here, joy unspeakable. Okay, and the purpose of the Shabbat, the Sabbath, has been restored.
So that now I've got to correct my thinking, because when you said this was a setup, I'm thinking that maybe Jesus had invited this man to the synagogue, but you're saying the Pharisees planted him there, knowing
exactly
what would happen.
They wanted Jesus to desecrate the Sabbath by doing work, okay? Because there's a Pharisaic ruling that says, unless it's life-threatening, you cannot do any healing, restorative work on the Shabbat. It can wait till tomorrow, okay? That's an important piece of context I forgot to put in place.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, so listen to this. A phenomenal restoration has been going on, verse 11. But they were filled with mindless rage and began debating with one another what they would do to Jesus. Amazing. You talking about stone-hardened hearts? A person has been restored, and they want to figure out how they can take Jesus down. Okay? Let me end with this thought. A teaching colleague of mine in the early 2000 time frame period here, Dr. David Allen, a Harvard-trained MD, PhD, psychiatrist, once said this: the opposite of gratitude is not ingratitude, it is destruction. I mean, I continue to be amazed at the profundity of that observation. The opposite of gratitude is not ingratitude, it is destruction. And what David meant by that is, if you cannot be full of gratitude, you are destroying something. If you can't be full of gratitude for the relationships in your life and praising God for them, then in a very, very small way, you're starting to take those relationships down. You're starting to discount them and devalue them, and ultimately, you'll destroy them, okay? So these people cannot find gratitude for what Jesus has done for this person who's lived with a lifetime deformity, and therefore, they want to destroy something, Jesus, okay? So it's really important that gratitude be a part of the oxygen of every day of our lives, because when it isn't, we're taking something down.
Interesting. Always interesting when you get a hold of us here, Doug. So I want to kind of add a note here as a footnote to what you presented today. I've been reading a book recently. It's called Wendell Berry and the Given Life. And there are 7 or 8 chapters in the book, and I'm a big fan of Wendell Berry. There's one that deals specifically with Sabbath and how God meant it to be. And I just put a link in the chat window at brokenroadradio.com. And Doug, I'll pass this link on to you, too, a little bit later. But that first few sentences in Luke 6, he doesn't refer to that specifically, but making the connection with what Jesus and the disciples were doing walking through the grain field, and what Wendell Berry has to say about Sabbath being a celebration is rather than a quiet time, you know, that it should be celebratory. It's a powerful insight on how important the Sabbath is in God's eyes and why it was created. And so I just wanted to pass that along to listeners, too. If you look in the chat window, there's a link there. And you also need to know that on that BrokenRoadRadio.com homepage, there's a link to Preserving Bible Times. That's preservingbibletimes.org. And you'll discover just a tremendous library of resources there for biblical context to help open up your study, or maybe your small group, your Bible studies, books that should be, and CDs and DVDs that ought to be in your library at church or at home. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website, and I urge you to take a look at that. Doug, we're grateful. Thank you very much.
Thanks, guys.
Yeah, we learned a lot today.
Thanks, Doug.
Have a good week. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.